We are starting a new chapter in Romans tonight, Romans chapter 3. I know that in some ways, I suppose, starting a new chapter is kind of a milestone, but it's not as big a thing as we might suppose because verse 1 of chapter 3 is nothing more or less than a continuation of chapter 2, verse 29. The rationale for the chapter divisions in the scriptures sometimes escapes us. Why? The chapter break is made here instead of there or whatever. Somebody, on observing the way the book was divided up in chapters and verses, made the fairly humorous remark that the person that was doing it must have been riding on a horse, and every time it bumped, he made a mark, and that's where they made the chapter divisions. And sometimes that's the way it looks, because actually, verse 1 of chapter 3 is such an automatic extension of the argument in verses 17 through 29 of chapter 2 that really ought not to be a chapter break. If there was going to be a chapter break, it probably ought to be at verse 9. But at any rate, we are starting this new chapter. This evening what we want to do is to look into something that the Jews almost completely missed. The Jewish mentality that Paul addresses in verses 17 through 29 of chapter 2 was an enormously corrupt way of looking at things. And because of that, those who call themselves Jews had almost completely missed the point of God's dealings with them. And what we're going to be doing this evening is moving on into this business of God's purpose for His dealings with the Jews. It's clear from verses 17 through 29 that the Jews thought that God's purpose for His dealings with them was to provide them with a certain kind of life, which is true. God has always been life-focused. That's part of the rationale for creation altogether. But they thought that God's purpose in His dealings with them was to provide them with a kind of life that actually rests upon being able to feel superior to others by reason of their accomplishments. So the life that springs out of a foundation of personal accomplishment, this personal accomplishment foundation is really not the bottom line. The bottom line is the desire to feel really good about how superior you are to somebody else because they can't do what you can do. That's what was driving all of verses 17 through 29. That's really what was involved, particularly in verses 17 through 20, where the self-description of the Jew that Paul had been right there with up until his own personal conversion. But that was their thinking. They thought that God's focus for life for them meant their exaltation in superiority over others, and that was absolutely not true. I mean, that was completely off base. But it's really interesting how wired fallen humanity seems to be. I was really interested a week or so ago when the news media came up with this question as to whether human beings have a genetic wiring that causes them to seek after status. And they did this study of some monkeys where they would show monkeys pictures of the top monkey in the group, and they would tempt the monkey to shift his attention from the top monkey picture to some kind of a reward, and the monkey wouldn't pay any attention to the reward because he was so caught up in admiring the head monkey. And when they would take a picture of one of the lesser monkeys, they wouldn't even pay any attention to it. They'd go to the reward right away. And they wondered if the monkeys were a reflection of, because we're from the monkeys according to evolution. But the whole point was that they were trying to deal with this very pronounced tendency in humanity to want to be superior or to admire superiority, particularly based on accomplishment. And that was the whole issue with the Jews. They really did. They even took the doctrine of the election as an elect nation and turned it into a way to feel superior. Rather than being humbled by it, they were arrogant because of it. And that's 180 degrees out of joint with God's program. So from verses 17 through 29, the whole issue that Paul is dealing with is a mindset that is absolutely, completely off target. Its life focus is legitimate, but everything from there on is gone. I mean, it's completely off target. So this evening, we're going to begin to look into what God's real purpose is as we look at verses 1 and following of chapter 3, because in chapter 3, Paul actually goes to a question that is automatic to the way he developed the issues of verses 17 through 29. So this evening, what I want to do is briefly, but nonetheless, review a little bit of the point of verses 17 through 29 so that we can understand why the question in verse 1 of chapter 3 is raised. What is the advantage of the Jew? Or what's the benefit of circumcision? That was an automatic, natural question based on what had already been said. So let's just review briefly what had been said. In chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, Paul made the Jews' concept of Jewishness and circumcision not a beneficial thing. He made it a huge liability. That's the reason for the question in verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul has actually turned the Jewish thought on its head and turned what the Jews thought was an enormous benefit into a huge liability. And the way he did it was, the issue in verses 17 through 29 is the Jewish possession of what we've called the manifest forms of truth in religion. We talked about verse 28, he is not a Jew who is one manifestly. He talks about how in verse 20, that they are who they are because they have in the law the embodiment of the knowledge and of the truth. In verse 18, they know the will of God and approve the things that are excellent because they're instructed out of the law. They deal with the whole business of having the letter in verse 27 of the law and circumcision. So that what Paul is dealing with is the Jewish concept of Jewishness, which is manifest. Manifest Jewishness. That is, the text says outwardly, but the issue is manifestly. That is, what can be demonstrated to be true based on what you're seeing or sensing by your five senses from the way somebody's behaving. The problem with being in possession of the manifest form of truth in religion while simultaneously being accusable for violating those very forms at the true level, which is called the secrets level. Verse 29 says, he is a Jew who is one secretly. The word's translated inwardly, but it's exactly the same word as verse 16. When according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So what Paul is actually saying is, it is an enormous liability to have the manifest forms of truth in religion if you're going to be in violation of them on a regular basis. And of course, that's what he's saying in verses 21 and following. They had the manifest forms. They were all of these things based on the manifest forms. They were teachers of the ignorant and, you know, correctors of the foolish and all those things because they had the manifest forms. But while they had them, they were in violation. You who teach another not to steal, do you steal? You who say you shouldn't commit adultery, do you? And of course, he was moving between the manifest and the secrets, just like Jesus did. He would take a statement of the manifest law, you shall not commit adultery, and then he would move it into the secrets area and say, if you've looked on a woman and lust after her in your heart, you are guilty. So he moved it into the motives arena. And that's what creates the liability because according to verse 16 of chapter 2, the judgment that Jesus the Christ is going to exercise in the day of wrath is going to be focused not on the manifest realities, but the secrets. And the judgment according to the secrets in verse 16, according to verse 6, is going to be a rendering to every man according to his deeds. and it is going to be according to verse 11, without partiality. So that on the day of wrath, the focus is going to be on the secrets, not the manifest. It's going to be on an unbending application of absolute justice without any respect of persons. He's not going to say, who was your daddy? Who was your granddaddy? How were you connected? Who did you know? None of that's going to matter. The question is going to be, what did you do and why did you do it? And the why did you do it is the secret issue. And when Jesus judges on that day, the liability is going to be beyond huge in terms of the significance for those who stand before the judge, because he is going to hold them accountable for why they did what they did. And it's not going to be pretty. That's why it's called the day of wrath. So instead of being elevated on that day, which was the Jewish expectation, they thought that God's goal for them was elevation based on their accomplishment. Instead of elevation on that day, the judge is going to most severely condemn those who had the manifest forms but were guilty of violating them at the motive level. So what the Jews had considered an enormous privilege, an enormous advantage, having the manifest forms, was turned by Paul into an enormous liability. Enormous liability. So that's what he was doing in verses 17 through 29. And now you can understand why chapter 3, verse 1 raises the question. Well, then, what's the point? What advantage has the Jew? Or what's the benefit of circumcision? And, of course, his answer in verse 2 is great in every respect. So there is an advantage or benefit, but it comes from a different direction than what the Jews had thought. So that's what Paul was doing. He was turning their mindset into an enormous liability so that they would be accusable. They would be liable to the judgment of the day of wrath. So that raises this issue. If, in fact, Jewishness and circumcision are as big a liability as Paul makes them out to be, why in the world would God ever bring them into play? I mean, it's almost like instead of an elect nation for blessing, he's chosen a group of people that he can hammer the hardest. That's what it sounds like. I mean, it sounds like he gave them Jewishness and circumcision so he could pound them in the ground when he judged them according to the secrets. That doesn't sound like a benefit. That's what Paul's point in chapter 2 seems to be, and so the question's automatic. Well, then why would God do that? If, in fact, Jewishness and circumcision are as big a liability as Paul makes them out to be, are there any pluses that would justify the existence of Jewishness and circumcision? Because that's what he asks in verse 1. He says in verse 28, he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. What is the advantage then that the Jew has, or what's the benefit of the circumcision that he's been subjected to? In order to be able to answer the question, we have to first understand what's being asked. The first thing we have to be clear on is that Paul was not dealing with the true issues of Jewishness and circumcision. When he says, what advantage has the Jew, what is the benefit of circumcision, he is not dealing with what he was talking about in verse 29. He is not dealing with the true Jew. He is not dealing with the circumcision of the heart. He's not dealing with the person whose praise is not from men but from God, because the advantage of that is obvious. He doesn't have to ask the question, what advantage then does the Jew have? If, in fact, the Jew is the one who is one secretly and whose circumcision is of the heart and whose circumcision is according to intent and not according to the letter of the law, and he's one who is focused on the praise that God gives instead of the praise that men give, the advantages to that are beyond obvious. Obviously, that's an advantage. So, the very fact that he raises the question in verse 1 of chapter 3 means he's not talking about the true issues. What he's talking about is the Jews' concept of Jewishness and circumcision, which was the manifest Jewishness, the manifest circumcision. So that's what we want to be really clear on, that Paul is not dealing in his question, verse 1, with the advantage of having a circumcised heart and being focused on the praise that God gives instead of the praise that man gives. Those are automatic. I mean, you can see the advantage there real easy. That's not the point. The question that he's asking is, have the Jews no advantage at all, given their perception of Jewishness as manifest? What is it outward in the sensory perceived areas? Was this thing of having a male baby circumcised on the eighth day, was there any good thing for that? I mean, was there a good point to it? The Jews' faulty grasp of Jewishness and circumcision fundamentally consisted of these issues. Those issues that had to do with how life comes into play, how life ends up being your experience. Everybody wants life. That's the primary issue. It always has been. It always will be. The experience of life is what everything is all about, always. This is the issue. Even when people are killing themselves, obviously dying, they're doing that because of some benefit that they're getting at the immediate level somehow, because this is really what they want. They're just going about it such a terrible way that it's killing them. Well, the issue has always been life, and God's goal for His creation has always been life. So this is not the problem. The problem area is not wanting to live. The problem area is how to get it. And the issue then becomes not the goal, but the method. The secondary issue. Life is the primary issue. The secondary issue is and always has been how. We'll call it instrumentality. How do I get this life? What is the methodology? What are the instruments of the experience of life? Now, as we already said in our introductory remarks, the Jews had made the fundamental instrumentality for life to be the ability to be in the center of other people's attention. That's what verse 29 is saying. Their praises from men. They had made that the issue of life. And they made it the issue of life on the basis of the envy in other people when you're the center of their attention because of what you can accomplish. That's how they had defined life. And quite frankly, that's how most people are still doing it. I heard last night that one of the Carolina Panthers was killed playing football over the weekend. Apparently a spinal injury that he couldn't survive from playing football. I don't have any problem with people playing football, and I know that the danger of a fatal accident in any kind of game is there. But I want to use this as an illustration. Do you know why most people play football? It is not just the love of the game. It has to do with the adulation of the crowd. It has to do with the very, what do they call that? The 12th man? What is the 12th man in football? It's the crowd. And do you know what happens when the crowd is into the game? What does that mean? The crowd is into the game. Yeah. And they're cheering and you can feel the adrenaline pumping and the players are hyper-motivated by all of that adulation as it's pouring out there onto the field out of the mouths of all of the people that are witnessing. Where is that coming from? It's coming right out of verse 29. The praise that comes from men. You take the adulation out of it. You can leave the money in. You take the adulation out of it, and there'll be an enormous number of people who will stop playing the game. Yeah, it is. And the saddest part about that is that now they're folding religion into it so that they can look humble while they're being proud. I mean, it's a very serious distortion. It's kind of like clawing your way up the broken, bleeding back of Jesus so you can jump up and down on the crown of thorns saying, "Hey, look at me, look what I've done." It's a terrible, terrible thing, but it happens all the time. In fact, one of the biggest failings of American Christianity is that we use Christianity to pump ourselves and promote ourselves. But that's what's going on. And for the life of me, I can't understand the theology of somebody who says, "I thank Jesus for letting me beat this other person half to death." That just, with me. But anyway, it's in that mindset of giving God the verbal credit while all the time pulling the attention in to me. And that goes on just way too much. But the point is, the issue is that the Jews had done this very thing. They had turned their definition of the instrumentality of life into, how do I get the adulation of man? That was what was driving Paul when he was Saul. He says that. He was advancing more than all his countrymen because it was so important to him to be the best, to be recognized as the most aggressive. And so the Jews had made the fundamental instrument of life to be the ability to be in the center of some attention because of their accomplishments. And our whole culture, this is all pervasive. And Paul totally rejects that as the instrumentality of life. In fact, that is the instrumentality of death. But he does accommodate the Jewish mindset in chapter 3, verse 1, for argument's sake, when he raises the question. Well, okay, let's talk about manifest Jewishness. Let's talk about manifest circumcision. Is there any advantage or profit there? That's his question. So he's really questioning whether there is in fact any real benefit from this external form, the manifest form. And then, not only do we have to understand that he's not asking the question as to the advantage or profit of verse 29 type people, but he's asking the question of advantage or profit to verse 28 type people, the overt manifest type. We also have to understand that though Paul has already established in chapter 2 the enormous liability of those issues, he wanted to show that there was another side to the coin. Yes, it's an enormous liability to be a manifest Jew and to be manifestly circumcised if, in fact, you are a violator of the law. And since nobody escapes the accusation of being a violator of the law, it's a huge liability. Period. But there is another side to the coin. And that's what Paul wants to address in verse 2, particularly of chapter 3. Great in every respect. He says, yes, there's a huge advantage, even though there's an enormous liability associated with the advantage. The first thing that he asks in verse 1 of chapter 3 is whether there is any advantage to being a Jew. The word that's translated advantage is a word that means to have more than is absolutely necessary. The word translated advantage is a word that means abundance. Is there some kind of overflowing, superfluous benefit to being a manifest Jew? Well, what did being a manifest Jew actually boil down to? Well, in a nutshell, manifest Jewishness meant to be in the genealogical flow of the nation of Israel. If you were the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you were not of the offspring of Esau, but you were of Jacob, then you were a manifest Jew. Genealogically, you're connected to the nation. So being a manifest Jew, in a nutshell, meant being a member of the nation of Israel. Was there any particularly good benefit to that? And though the liability is enormous, being in the Jewish nation was an enormous liability if, in fact, you were a rebel while you were in the nation, is there any offsetting abundance? Is there some big advantage to being a Jew? That is, a member of the nation of Israel? The second question that he asks is, what's the benefit of circumcision? Now, the word benefit there is the word typically that means profit. It's the idea of gain. And he's asking if there's any particular gain that's involved in being physically circumcised. Well, if you'll remember in Genesis 17:14, when circumcision was established as a sign of the covenant, one of the things that God said in Genesis 17:14 is that if you were not circumcised, you would be cut off from your people. Which meant that even if you were a member of the nation, you would be ostracized from the nation if you refused or were not circumcised. So physical circumcision was, in a nutshell, a requirement for remaining in the community of national Israel. So the real issue here is being in the community of national Israel. So what Paul is asking in both questions, is there advantage to Jews, is there a benefit to circumcision? The bottom line, the summary issue of the question is there some particularly significant good thing that arises out of being identified with the chosen nation? Being a part of the national community. Was there a good side to the liability? Well, the answer, according to verse 2, is yes, much in every way. Now, much in every way, great in every respect, as the New American Standard translates it, basically is a statement that no matter how you look at it, being able to remain a member of the national community puts you into an enormously advantageous state, even though there was a huge liability. So he says, no matter how you look at it, being a member of national Israel was an enormous plus. That's what means great in every respect, no matter how you look at it. It was very great. But when he goes ahead and works around in verse 2, first of all, there is no second of all, or third of all, or fourth of all, or fifth of all. This is the only thing that he talks about. In other words, he's going to say, no matter how you look at it, there was a tremendous plus, but the real plus is this. What was the real plus? To be a part of the nation of Israel meant that you were a part of that group of people who had the oracles of God entrusted to you. That's the plus. I, out of curiosity, have been doing a little side work on an issue. I mentioned it a week or two ago to some of you. You know, in a book that focuses on the necessity of loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, do you know how many times in the Bible the statement, I love the Lord, is found? You just take your online Bible and type in, I love the Lord, and you'll find it pop up one time in the book that says the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, probably part of the reason for that is because in 1 John, John says, let's don't love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. So it's not what you say, it's what you do. In fact, it's better not to say than to say a lie. In fact, I've almost got to the decision that the two most dangerous statements that people ever make are, the Lord has said, and I love you. Because if you say the Lord has said something that he hasn't said, you're misrepresenting something that he said, you come under serious difficulty because the Lord does not take the application of his name to vanity lightly, and he visits judgment on those who misrepresent him. So anytime a person says, now the Lord says, there's an enormous possibility of disaster if they're misrepresenting what he said. And when somebody says, I love you, what they're actually claiming is that they know their heart, they know what their motivations are, they know their commitment to you. And the only people that do know that are dead. They have been caught up into the third heaven, and now they know why they're doing what they're doing. The rest of us, yeah, you know. But the point that I'm trying to make there is, probably 95% of the statements that say, I love you, are lies. And they're made by people who are lying because they don't love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that means they don't love you either. So, you know, it's a dangerous thing to go around saying, the Lord said, and I love you. Those are dangerous things to say. It's better just to show it than it is to say it. But that's an aside to this point that Paul is dealing with this business of the chief advantage to being in the community that has had the oracles of God given to them because of the possible benefit that that brings about. And it's not a benefit that people can claim is coming out of their own faithfulness. It's not because I love the Lord. It's because He loves me. It's not because I'm faithful to Him. It's because He's faithful to me. The issues of benefit are never rooted in our faithfulness. They're always rooted in His. That's the difference in the gospel and the perversions of the gospel. That's the difference in salvation by your performance and salvation by His promise. No matter how good I am at walking with the Lord in the light, it's not good enough. And therefore, the benefit that comes to me is not based on how good I'm doing. Never. Now, when Paul says that no matter how you slice it, it was an enormous advantage to be a member of the national community of Israel, the fundamental reason is because you had the Word of God if you were in that community. It was the community that God had entrusted His oracles to. Now, let's think about what that means. That means that outside of that community was to be outside of any hope of ever getting any true understanding of God. Look over to Ephesians. This just passed through my brain, so I'm counting on my memory to serve me well here. But look over to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at verse 12. Comment that Paul made to the Ephesians as Gentiles. He says in verse 12 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, remember that you were at that time, remember verse 11, you formerly Gentiles who were uncircumcision, remember that as Gentiles at that time, you were separate from Christ, you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, you were strangers to the covenants of the promise, and you had no hope. And you were without God in the world. All right? So, then there was a significant advantage to being a member of national Israel because to national Israel, God had entrusted the oracles of God. If you were outside of national Israel, you were hopeless. You'd never get to know God because there were no oracles of God outside of national Israel unless somebody from Israel took those oracles, like Jonah did to Nineveh. In other words, to have the oracles of God entrusted to a national community meant that everybody outside that community was without any oracles from God. And that meant that being inside of that community at least made access to the true knowledge of God possible. Which is the greater advantage, living without any words from God or living in a community that the words of God have been entrusted to? Well, obviously. If life consists in the knowledge of God, obviously the benefit or the advantage is living in a community where the words of God have been given. Now that, you know, living in Israel didn't guarantee that you'd ever learn anything about God that was true. There are no guarantees, but the words of God were there. The oracles of God had been entrusted by God to the national community. That's where the prophets were. That's where the writings were. That's where the law, Torah was. It was Israel that had all of this benefit. The rest of the nations did without. The fact that the words were there didn't guarantee anything in terms of positives, but at least the possibility was there. That's just kind of like living in America. We have almost complete freedom of religion. The Bible is still the best seller of all time. But people are more and more ignorant of the Bible. In a place where the opportunity to know and to learn about and know God is greater than any other place on the planet, and yet the knowledge of God is disappearing rapidly in the culture. So there are no guarantees, but at least the access is possible. That meant that the advantage was huge in terms of methodology. Because we talked about the instrumentality of life. If we define life's mechanism as being in the center of people's attention, we'll die. But what if we say that the instrumentality for life is revelation from God? What if this is the key issue to life? What if life is defined as knowing God, and the way you get to know God is by His oracles, by His words to you? Doesn't that mean that the words of God are fundamental in terms of instrumentality? Life consists in a true, legitimate understanding of God. Where are you going to get a true, legitimate understanding of God except from the words that God gives to people to explain Himself to them? Doesn't that make it an enormous advantage? The true, legitimate understanding of God only arises, since the fall, from a detailed, and I use the word explication rather than explanation because it makes it very explicit, a detailed explication of the generalities. All of us know that Psalm 19, for example, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." We know from Romans chapter 1 that from the creation of the world, the truth about God in terms of personality and power are clearly seen, made manifest by the things He's done. But those are huge generalities that will not lead anybody to salvation because they're too general. And since sin erupted into our world, once the serpent slithered in, well, he didn't slither in, he slithered out, didn't he? He walked in and slithered out. But since the serpent came into the garden and brought sin into this universe by temptation, confusion regarding the truth has been rampant ever since then. And confusion, quite frankly, cannot be handled by generalities and platitudes. Generalities and platitudes are basically worthless when it comes to the confusion of life. The only solution to confusion is particular understanding. Getting to understand the nitty-gritty parts. Particular understanding can only arise from clear verbal explanation. So to have the oracles of God at your fingertips is an enormous privilege. It's an enormous advantage. It's a huge benefit. It's a great profit. Because having the clear verbal explanations means that life's possible. Let me see if I can illustrate what I mean. Technically, there's only one law. That's to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But that's an enormous generality. So, God followed up with another law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's almost as general as the first one. So what did he do next? He explained what that meant by giving 10 additions. They're called the 10 Commandments. And so you have this one law that's been broken down and now into two laws, and that's been broken down into 10 laws. Okay, everybody knows that the 10 Commandments were written on tablets of stone. But what did they mean? Well, in order to explain what they meant, to give clear verbal explanation in the area of detail so that loving God and your neighbor could actually take place, there were over 600 more laws given. So 10 weren't enough. 600 plus more. Well, the problem with that is that even the 600 plus weren't enough. So, God added 66 books of divine inspired revelation to explain the 600 plus. So now you don't have just love God. You have 66 books of explanation. Thousands of words trying to make the details plain so that life can be enriched deeper and deeper. And even the 66 books were too confusing. So God gave the Holy Spirit, the author of the books. Why did He give us the author? Because in the final analysis, even 66 books with thousands of words of detailed explanation will not clear up the confusion if you misunderstand what the author meant by the things he said. So, God gave the author to dwell in us. And He is the answer to the confusion. Now, He does not work outside of the 66, or the 600 plus, or the Big Ten, or the Dominant Two, or the One. They're all the same thing. They're just more details. But the Holy Spirit was given to us within the context of 66 books of divine revelation, the oracles of God, because God really is interested in us being able to live. And the way we live is by understanding more and more what He's really like. And that comes from a spiritually motivated and enlightened interaction with 66 books of divine revelation. That is an enormous advantage. That's why Paul said, much in every way, great in every respect. What is the advantage of being a part of the community to which God has given the oracles? The great advantage is the opportunity for life is enormously enhanced because the issue of explanation is there. So there is this huge methodological advantage. We have the words of God. We have the author of the words of God dwelling in us. In terms of the Jews, which Paul is addressing first century reality as the church is getting on its feet, it's not really established. We're 2,000 years further down the track. But from Paul's perspective, the Jews had this huge methodological advantage. Life does not come from being superior to everybody around you based on what you've done. It comes from knowing God. And knowing God is obviously going to be more clear and easier to do if you've heard from Him. And especially if you've heard a lot from Him. So being in the community didn't automatically lead to understanding, but it did automatically lead to exposure, which is necessary for understanding. The oracles of God were committed to the nation of Israel. Being in the community only meant that the instrument of life was available. And that's the advantage or the gain, the availability. Now, if a person turns his back on the availability, the advantage turns into a liability. That's what chapter 2 is about. They had turned their back on the truth of God and twisted it into something that it was not. And that made it an enormous liability. I think I've told you this, but it's a good illustration for here, so I'm going to tell you again. That's one of the disadvantages of getting old and being a preacher. You repeat your illustrations. But I had a friend one time in a church that I pastored who said, I'm not going to come to church anymore. All I do is learn more and become more guilty, greater liability. The more I learn, the more I'm held responsible for it. I turned to him and I said, you quit coming to church, you're liable for it all anyway, because you already know that you're supposed to be there. So he didn't get out of anything. But my point is, you turn and walk away from the words of God, and everything that was a plus becomes a liability. That's the danger of getting a taste of what it means to be a student of the Scriptures and then quitting. Because then, what was an enormous advantage has become an enormous liability. And when the advantage is turned into a liability, the losses are huge. Let me just ask you this question. I'm just going to ask it. Who do you think is going to be in the deeper rungs of hell? Pope John Paul or Hitler? Well, you know, the leader of a religion that is teaching a different gospel, according to Galatians chapter 1, is to be anathematized. That means sent off into the eternal regions of disaster. Hitler was one bad fella. He was probably demon-possessed based on some of the things that he said and did. And the things that he did were just horrendous. But what about a religion who is headed by somebody whose doctrine sends more people to perdition than any other doctrinal distortion on the planet? See, the liability is huge if you mess with the motivation of God in it. If you've made it your goal to live on the basis of the wowing impact that everybody has when they look at you and all that, if that's your instrument for life, you're dead and the disaster is going to be huge. If, on the other hand, your methodology of life is hearing from God, the oracles of God, then tremendous advantage to have the Word so available to us, even in our own language. So what I'm trying to say this evening in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, is that Paul wants people to understand that there is another side to the coin. There's a huge liability to be a manifest Jew. But there's an enormous benefit to being a member of the community to which God has entrusted His words. And of course now, 2,000 years into it, the church is the community to which God has entrusted the words. It's a natural human thing. If we misdefine the methodology of life, we will do exactly what they did. And that's what I said earlier about one of the biggest problems with American Christianity is now we're actually using Christianity as a way to promote ourselves. And that is horrible. But it is so normal that people don't even see that it's a problem. That's a huge problem. Because it has to do with how do you view the way you get to life. Okay, any comments or questions? Bethsaida or Chorazin? He was talking there about the fact that Bethsaida and Chorazin were cities that he had done miracles in. He had presented himself to the people in the flesh, God manifest in the flesh. Sodom and Gomorrah never had that. The best witness that Sodom and Gomorrah ever had was Lot. Now you can understand why Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be better off in the day of judgment than Bethsaida is, because Jesus was the witness to Bethsaida, Lot was the witness to Sodom. But it fits. Anything else? Well, it's a sobering thing. There is an enormous liability to knowing and not believing. In fact, isn't the next verse, verse 3, doesn't it say something about believing? There's an enormous liability to have God say something and we not trust Him, not believing. But the liability has to be balanced by the opportunity. When God speaks, He's telling us something that's really true. And if we're willing to trust Him, life will come from it. So the advantage is there. Okay, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll be dismissed. Father, we're grateful to You for the oracles that You have entrusted to Your church and before that to the nation. We know that it is by grace that we stand in this blessedness. And in a very real sense, it is not ultimately going to be how we respond to Your word that makes the difference. It's going to be how you speak to us. We pray that your words will carry the weight of conviction as they come into our hearts and minds, that you will overwhelm the resistance that is natural to us and bring about that great confidence that leads to life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.